This morning we're going to continue our series through the book of Philippians. In previous weeks I've mentioned that this part of the Bible was originally written as a letter to Christians in the ancient city of Philippi. And one of God's servants, Paul, had taught the Philippians about Christ, and he was the one who gathered them together to form a church. And then Paul went on and he did this in multiple other places. But then, after several years, Paul is sending this letter to the Philippians, whom he knows and he loves. It's a bit of a follow-up in order to give them further encouragements and instructions. And in God's wise plan, this letter that he gave through Paul is also intended to teach us. Up until this point, Paul has been teaching by showing how Christ has personally affected his own life. Knowing Christ has produced within Paul deep affection for the Philippians, confident joy in the face of hardship, and humility before God and his fellow Christians. And Paul wants the knowledge of Christ to affect the Philippians in the same way. But in our text this morning, Paul takes some time to verbally explain the person and work of Jesus Christ. He wants to make sure that the Philippians know they really know who Jesus is. Because even though these people have been in the church for years now, he doesn't assume that their knowledge about Christ is clear or complete. He doesn't assume that when he's talking about Christ, that they know exactly the fullness of what he's talking about. Paul knows he needs to keep defining and explaining and reminding about the core realities of the Christian faith, because otherwise the truth can easily be forgotten. It has been said before, as you've maybe even heard yourselves, that one generation proclaims the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel. They assume that people know what the gospel is instead of actually taking the time to teach it. And then what happens? The generation after that loses the gospel. And so we need to be clear on who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We need to make sure that we don't just treat these truths like interesting trivia or like facts that we just affirm and then we go about our day as though they mean nothing to us. But we need to understand why they matter. And it'll have a profound impact on how we live. So again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And this morning I'll be preaching from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But before I read our text this morning, we're going to pray and ask that God would help this word to bear good fruit in our hearts. So please pray with me. God in heaven, we pray that you would send your spirit among us this morning to take these truths and to make them clear. Open our eyes, give us soft hearts, so that we would not only know what is true, but live like it's true. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. World history holds some interesting mysteries. For one thing, one of the first European settlements in the Americas went by the name of Roanoke. And if you're familiar with this story, a ship went back to Europe from this colony in the New World to gather some supplies. And when this ship returned to the colony of Roanoke, it was abandoned. Everyone was gone. And to this day, no one has quite figured out where those people have went. What happened to them? But there are other mysteries. You might think of the John F. Kennedy assassination. Was there just one gunman or were there two? What actually happened? Or it's possible you've been introduced to another mystery through Indiana Jones. Whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant? People have come up with guesses, but no one knows quite for sure. And this is part of what it means for us to be human. Our knowledge is finite. Our ability to figure things out is limited. And remember, I'm just speaking about earthly mysteries. If we can't figure out earthly things all the time, we shouldn't be surprised if we encounter mysterious things when it comes to knowing God. God's spiritual nature and his infiniteness prevent us from knowing him comprehensively. But we can still know him truly, because God has revealed himself. He's revealed spiritual truth to us in his word. And specifically, in our text this morning, we've been given clear truths about Jesus Christ, about his person and work, so that we'd be motivated to adopt his same mindset and his manner of love. We were introduced to this mindset and manner of love just last week. In verses 1 through 4, Paul has given the Philippians practical instructions, and he's been saying that they need to practice harmony and humility. Then in verse 5, Paul gives an indication why they should do it, because that's the mindset of Christ. Have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 6 through 11, he shows them practically what Christ's humble mindset looked like. And as we go through the text here, I want to point out four aspects of Christ's person and work that help us to learn from his example of humility. So these will be my four points this morning. First, we'll look at Christ's equality with God. Second, we'll look at Christ's emptying of himself. Third, we'll look at Christ's obedience. And fourth, we'll look at Christ's exaltation. So first, Christ's equality with God. Now in verse 6, Paul is speaking about Jesus Christ, and he says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. So look again with me at that phrase. It says that Christ was in the form of God. The text here is saying that even before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, the person of Christ already had existence. He existed in the form of God. But what does that actually mean for Christ to be in the form of God? To say it simply, it means that when Christ had existence, before he existed as a human, the existence that he had was divine existence. Christ's nature was a divine nature. That's what it means, that he was in the form of God. Now this forces us to acknowledge here one of the great mysteries of Christianity, that in one sense, a distinction can be made between Christ and God, but then in a different sense, they are essentially one and the same. Both are true. You'll find the same tension in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You'll find a similar point of tension in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Also in Psalm 110. Christ is both God and God. He's also distinct from God. And this is because the God of the Bible is essentially one, but in that essential oneness, there are three distinct persons. In one respect, God is one. In a different sense, God is three. And the three persons of the one and true, living and eternal God are the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. There's one name that Christians are baptized into, according to Matthew 28, verse 19. But that one name is of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So when we're speaking about Christ, we're speaking of someone who has a divine nature. This Christ, the Son, is just as divine as God the Father. And so they're equal. Equal in eternality and authority and sacredness. And the divine Son has equal rights. He has every divine right that the Father has. He has the right to receive absolute worship from all his creatures. He has the right to be served by their perfect obedience. He has the right to the comforts and joys of heaven. He has shared equally in divinity with his Father. But our text says, even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't seize onto his rights. He didn't insist on them. Now keep in mind, this statement wouldn't be all that significant if Jesus Christ wasn't divine. If Jesus were just a man, like the Unitarians believe, or if he were just some sort of archangel, as Jehovah's Witnesses claim, then it wouldn't be a big deal that Jesus Christ didn't count equality with God something to be grasped or insisted upon. But the reason that this statement is included is because it's unexpected. It's mysterious to us. Jesus was divine, equal to God, and yet he didn't make use of his rights. He didn't grasp onto them. It's like a prince who has every right to be treated like a member of the royal family, but who doesn't demand being waited on by his maids and servants. Or it's like an employee who doesn't insist on being paid as much as his coworker, even though they're doing the same job. Or it's like an American citizen refusing to insist on the protections that he would deserve like his fellow citizens under the Constitution. There's something about this that almost seems wrong. We understand that it would be totally fair and appropriate for these people to say, I should be treated equally. I should receive the same benefits. And if this is true for us, for mere human creatures, how much more should God have the right to insist on his own rights? How much more should God grasp on to all the things that are due to him? And yet the Bible reveals something extraordinary. That though Jesus Christ was equal to the Father in the form of God, he didn't insist on being treated like it. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. It's surprising. Strange, even. And that's just the point that Paul wants to catch our attention with. But even though it's remarkable that the divine Son wouldn't insist on his equality with God the Father, the text has even more to tell us. Christ did not count equality with God something to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This brings me to the second point here in the text, Christ's emptying of himself. When the text says that he emptied himself, it means that he willingly abandoned his privileges and glory. He bankrupted himself. Imagine a great king giving up his castle fortress, his finest horses, his royal clothes, laying aside his lavish banquets and his hot baths. And this king, he doesn't even take with him a small pouch of golden coins, but he leaves all those comforts behind. This is what it means that Christ emptied himself. Of course, he continued to be king by virtue of being himself. Christ continued to be truly God. He didn't empty himself of his divine nature. He didn't snuff out his own divinity like a candle, because divinity isn't something that can be silenced or subdued or turned off like a light switch. Instead, the text is indicating that Christ emptied himself of all his royal entitlements and splendor. Jesus himself suggests as much in John 17, verse 5, when he says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Right, you catch here, before the world existed, he shared equally in immortal glory and honor with the Father. But something happened. The glory that Christ previously had, it was interrupted. Why? Because he was emptied of it. And you'll see in verse 7 that Christ's emptying took place not by having something removed, but actually by having something added. The text says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ, who was in the form of God, took on a human form, a human nature. That's how he emptied himself. That's how he made himself low. So do you see what this means, actually? Compared to the wisdom and glory and power and authority and beauty of God, being human is a position that's humble and weak. 1 Corinthians 1:25. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." As human beings, we tend to have a heightened sense of self-importance. We're impressed with the glory of what people have been able to accomplish, right? We've invented light bulbs and cell phones and the internet. We've built skyscrapers that are a half mile tall. We've learned how to split atoms. We've sent men to the moon. We must be magnificent. But Christ puts things into perspective for us. He took on a human nature, and when he did so, he wasn't taking a sidestep into some sort of equal position. He wasn't even taking a short step down. But when he became human, it wasn't an impressive position that he took. He did not become something magnificent, but he became empty of all the royal splendor that was rightfully his. He took the form of a servant, is what the Bible here tells us. Which means that that's what human beings are created and called into. We aren't the king, we're servants. To have a human nature means to have the nature of a servant. To be human means to serve God first and foremost, and secondarily, to serve one another. So when Jesus took on our humanness, he took on the position of a servant. He gave up his kingly rights. He gave them all up by taking on the life of a peasant. So you can just picture this. He put on the flea-infested clothes. He took up residence in the huts made of mud and straw. He drank the same cloudy water as his fellow peasant. Jesus took on a humble human nature, the form of a servant, and this is how he emptied himself. Now, it's interesting, though, that human nature is described here in terms of being a servant, because even though that's what people were made for, to serve God, to be with him, they haven't done that. That service has been incomplete. It has not been fulfilled throughout the Old Testament, starting with the very first human being, Adam, and continuing through the people of Israel over and over again. The story is consistently the same. Human beings have been inconsistent, unfaithful servants. They rebel against their king. They violate basic morality. They disobey God's instructions. But Paul is aware that even though the service of humanity has fallen so short, he's aware that in the writings of the prophet Isaiah, God has revealed that a new servant was coming. A servant who would be faithful. A servant who could succeed where all the previous servants of human history have failed. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Again, Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Again, talking about Jesus. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Hundreds of years before Christ was incarnated, before he took on human flesh and a human nature, God foretold that a faithful servant was coming. And Paul is making the connection that Jesus Christ took the form of a servant to be the promised servant, the servant of servants, to carry out the will of God. Whereas all other people had only ever been offenders against the law of God, Christ was perfectly obedient. And this connects to my third point as we continue working through our text here in Philippians 2, Christ's obedience. See verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Throughout the history of the church, people have recognized that there are two aspects of Christ's perfect obedience which warrant our attention. For one thing, Christ was obedient in carrying the sins of his people to the cross and dying for them. This is often referred to as Christ's passive obedience. In accordance with the will of the Father to save sinners like us, Jesus willingly submitted himself, laid himself down in obedience to judgment and death. And yet in addition to being obedient to carry the sins of his people, Christ was also obedient in that he perfectly obeyed God's law as well. This is what is referred to as Christ's active obedience. In accordance with the perfect moral standard of God's law, Christ alone was truly and totally without sin. He was never jealous over the possessions or the positions of other people. He never lied. His anger was always righteous and never selfish or prideful. His thoughts and desires were always pure. His heart was always motivated by perfect love for his Father and love for his neighbor. He obeyed. Night and day, week after week, year after year, regardless of the trials, his tiredness, the stress that he was facing, all the things that we sometimes make excuses for why we act the way we do, regardless of all those things, he stood firm in obeying his Father. And the obedience of Jesus, both his passive and active obedience, his obedience is the basis of our salvation. By his passive obedience, dying on the cross, he has taken away the polluted garments of our sins and our blame. And by his active obedience, he gives to us his righteous deeds as royal robes. Just as I read earlier from Psalm 53, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, to be counted as righteous in the sight of God, and he shall bear their iniquities. He's done both. By his obedience, by the obedience of Christ, the iniquities of his people are borne away, and those who were once sinners are counted as right and righteous in the courtroom of God, before the judge who knows all things. We are counted as right. And so Christ's obedience here, it's something that's powerful and praiseworthy and wonderful. It sets us free from an anxious fear of what God thinks of us. It draws us to want to know him more. It inflames our love and our gratitude for him, that he would care for us so fully. We can't be saved by our own obedience, which is inconsistent and incomplete. But salvation is granted through faith in the perfect, spotless obedience of Christ. And yet, the focus of our text isn't actually on the loftiness of Christ's obedience, but on its lowliness. Paul's main point here isn't to explain how we can be saved from death through Christ in so much as his point is to show us how saved people should live like Christ in this posture of humility. When we come to Christ to be saved, I hope you understand, we're not just coming to be saved from the guilt of sin or the embarrassment of sin, although we need to be saved from these things, and Christ is the only one who can do it. But Christ is calling us to come and be saved from the sin itself. He wants to supply us with grace so that our narcissism and greed and lusts and foolishness are all put away and put to death, so that we can walk more and more according to the likeness of God himself, in faith and in love and in obedience. So Christ's obedience isn't just something we should think of as a one-time act that did something in the past. Again, it did do that. We rejoice over it. We need to recognize the one and doneness of what Jesus has done for us. But Christ's obedience has another message for us as well. He wants us to continue to teach us by it. He's given us an ongoing example that teaches us here in the present. Christ emptying of himself to become man, and Christ's obedience to the Father's will to the point of death are both demonstrations of profound humility. See, even if we abandoned our houses and our bodies and our brains and our playthings, and even if we then stooped down to the level of pond scum, even then we would not have humbled ourselves as much as Christ. Because he, the immortal Son, took on mortality. The infinite, eternal one subjected himself to the constraints of time and space. The great commander of stars and galaxies humiliated himself by acting in servile obedience. The author and giver of life humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul tells us, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. For Christians who are in Christ by faith, who share together in his spirit, This is a mindset that we are intended to have together. If our God was willing to empty himself to serve our needs, how much more willing should we be to empty ourselves of our pride and our demands to serve him, as well as to serve people made in his image and likeness? And keep in mind here, the Son of God emptied himself, verse 7 says, right? He emptied himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, as we see in verse 8. Christ did this willingly. It was his own choice. He didn't wait around for someone to bribe him or for someone to push him or nag at him. No one coerced him. No one guilted Jesus into doing this for us. But he emptied himself. He initiated. He engaged voluntarily to become a servant and to obey. Brothers and sisters, do you have the mind of Christ? In your home, is your posture to serve your God by caring for your family members, for those who you invite into your home? Are you seeking to love them? Or do you view them as pawns? Just, well, you should do that thing, you do that thing. And then there's this lingering sense of bitterness or a short temper when people don't treat you the way you want. Is that how you're responding in your homes? What about in your schoolwork? Are you just concerned about getting your own work done? As long as my grades are good, who cares about everybody else? Or are you looking for the needs of your classmates who are struggling? Are you looking at other people? Do you care for anyone else? When you think about God, I understand that some of you might confidently say that if it came right down to it, you'd be willing to pay the ultimate cost and die for him. But if this is so, are you also willing to live for him? Do you have the mind of Christ? It's so easy to try to grasp onto some of the privileges or rights that we feel entitled to exalt ourselves in the world. But we're called to something better. We're called to entrust ourselves to our master as obedient servants. And now from an earthly perspective, I understand obedience to our Heavenly Father, it doesn't always appear to be all that rewarding. It may not seem like it's all that much better. But in verse 9 of our text, there's a sudden transition that we see in regards to Christ. We read, in light of what Jesus has done in his humble obedience, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So though Christ humbled himself to the lowest of positions, even to the point of death on the cross, that's no longer the case. He who was once humbled under the hand of God has now been exalted. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, we see an indication that there's a principle here that's also true for us. We're commanded, humble yourselves, all of you, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So that God himself, with all of his infinite power and greatness, may raise you up. Isn't that far better than anything you could make for yourself? The exaltation of Christ is evidence that those who humble themselves before God will be lifted up. The last will be made first. The servant will become an adopted son and co-inheritor of the kingdom. The confidence we have of coming glory is what brings us the opportunity, the willingness to make ourselves low. Just about everyone else in the world is desperate to prove how great they are, how deserving they are, how good they are, how right they are. But as Christians, we don't have anything we need to prove. Our sin is defeated. Christ is our righteousness. Enjoying every delight in the kingdom of God forever It's coming. It frees us to admit our weakness. It frees us to insist upon the preciousness of our Savior. And yet, Paul doesn't spend time here to explicitly say this. The main point that he's making here, despite all of the richness of this, if you are humbling yourselves, you'll be exalted. That's a great point. It's a true point. But that's actually not what Paul's spending his time here to say. He does not explicitly say, you should humble yourself because then God will exalt you. I do think that this idea is implied, but I actually think that Paul's getting after a different main point. Instead, in verse 9, as we transition from the humiliation of Christ to see the exaltation of Christ, I believe that Paul is now reminding us who we should be humble under. He has shown us the mind of Christ in verses 6 through 8. Now he's showing us the majesty of Christ in verses 9 through 11. He no longer wants us to try to imitate Jesus, at least that's not his main point, but now he urges us to adore him. Because God hasn't just exalted Christ, but the text says that he's highly exalted. He hasn't just given him a royal title such as the Earl of Sandwich or the Duke of York, but he has bestowed on Jesus Christ the name that is above every name. And then Paul reaches back into the writings of Isaiah again, where we were just reading about God's predicted servant a short time ago, and he takes words that the Lord God spoke about himself, and then Paul applies them to Christ. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. And here in Philippians, Paul clarifies, and he confirms, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, humans, angels, demons. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is who we need to be humble under. We can't ignore Jesus. His mind is not the mind of some ordinary guy. But we are called to have the mind of Christ, who is the Lord. And our posture before this Jesus should be easy to realize what we need to do before him. We need to fall on our faces in humility, in service, and in obedience. So as we close this morning, let's pray that we would joyfully, willingly, humbly obey as we look to Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. Please pray with me. Almighty God, as we consider the bigness, the greatness of Jesus, I think that it is easy for us to see that we have not had him on our mind or our hearts nearly what is right or what makes sense. We have been slow to see, hard of hearing, the weightiness of Jesus' glory has not weighed upon us, though it should. And so I pray that even as we see the greatness of what Jesus has done for us and how we are now free from all of our sin, all of our unrighteousness, all of our enmity, even though that has been conquered and overthrown, and so by the work of your Spirit we can walk in righteousness, we pray, God, that you would help us to see that we have been set free for a reason, and that is to put on Christ. Christ has died and has put off sin so that we may put on Christ. So help us, please. We pray this for his glory and for our good. Amen.